The book of Deuteronomy is three farewell sermons preached by Moses to Israel on the banks of the Jordan before he died and they crossed over to possess the land. And in chapter 18, we read these words in 18:15. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen." And this is a prophecy you'll find often cited and referred to in the Gospels and the book of Acts, fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is that prophet like Moses, in fact, even greater than Moses. Moses spoke to God face to face. He received the word of God. Jesus is the word incarnate. And so he's an even greater prophet. We want to turn in his word this morning. But before we do, let's confess our faith. Now, I didn't do this on purpose. Marielle printed the bulletin just the way I gave it to her. But for reasons I hope it'll make sense later, I've decided to give you a taste of the accompanist medicine and call an audible. So instead of question 42, I'd like us to use questions 33. 34 and 35. It begins on page 871. Again, a catechism is, there are many different catechisms in the history of the church. We believe ours is arguably the best, certainly one of them. The fruit of years and years of study and reflection of godly men building on others. But it's a question answer way of teaching, in this case, confessing the truth of God's word. So, first of all, question 33. Brothers and sisters, what is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Number 34, what is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Notice both of these are acts. They are done in a moment, and once they're done, they're fully and finally done. Justification deals with our legal problem. God is the great lawgiver. We're all lawbreakers. And in justification, he not only takes away our guilt, but attributes to us, imputes to us the righteousness of Christ so that we no longer have the legal problem. We're not under his judgment as we were before. Adoption deals with our relational need. We're alienated from God, and when he adopts us, he brings us into the inner circle of his family. Then 35, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. The first two are acts. They're done perfectly once for all in a moment. This is a work. It's something that goes on over time progressively. It can wax and wane, and it affects the whole person and is our gradual conformity more and more to the image of Christ, all the results of God's free grace, not just something we don't deserve, but the opposite of what we deserve. All right, I trust as we look at God's word, that'll make more sense. Please turn your Bibles now to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. You remember Paul here is, you don't remember, I'll tell you. Paul is going to continue to address a subject he raised a year earlier with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 16 about a special offering for the needy believers in Jerusalem. He revisited that subject, or began to, in chapter 8. And this is one of the cases where the editor's decisions about chapter breaks probably wasn't helpful. This probably should have been the end of chapter 8 because it continues a discussion that he began there about the delegation he was planning to send to Corinth ahead of him so that this offering would be ready when he came on his third visit. So with that little bit of background, I'll ask you to stand for prayer before we read God's word. Father in heaven, we thank you for Moses and for his wonderful and remarkable ministry of receiving and delivering your word to your people. You yourself said of him that he was unique among the prophets and that he spoke to you face to face, and there was an intimacy in the way you revealed yourself to him, not in visions and dreams. But how much more, how much better our Lord Jesus Christ, as the writer of the Hebrews said, in times past in many ways you revealed yourself to the fathers, but in these last days you have spoken to us not through but in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, though, for your word in Scripture as we have it here through Paul, and pray that your Spirit would bless both our reading of it and our reflection upon it for Christ's glory and our growth in his name. Amen. Amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word this morning, beginning in 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 1. Now, it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. Superfluous means unnecessary, because it's more than is necessary. For I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, Macedonia, remember, is northern Greece, Achaia, southern Greece, where Corinth was, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers, these three brothers mentioned in the previous chapter, so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you're not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift and not as an exaction. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God.
Amen.
Please be seated. How was your Thanksgiving? A number of you I saw last Lord's Day, but a number I didn't, between sickness and travel. I hope you had a good Thanksgiving day. How was your Giving Tuesday? Let me ask for a show of hands. I almost never. How many of you even know what Giving Tuesday is? Okay, some. I confess, until this past Tuesday, when about half a dozen or more things appeared in my email inbox, I had never heard, at least didn't remember, hearing of Giving Tuesday. I've since learned that Giving Tuesday began in 2012. As something of a reaction against the commercialism of Black Friday and Cyber Monday, and it is, quote, a social movement where people give their time, money, or influence to a cause they feel passionate about. That's what Giving Tuesday is, or is supposed to be anyway. Now, in the light of what you and I deserve as sinners and rebels against God, in the light of the lavish riches of His grace, in the light of commands like give thanks in all circumstances, it's been said often, I've said it repeatedly, for a Christian, every day should be Thanksgiving Day. What do you think about every day, in the light of the same things, every day should be Giving Tuesday? I don't know what you think. I tend to think that that's legitimate. More importantly, I think Paul would say so. You remember back in 8:7, he has encouraged these Corinthians to excel in the grace of giving. Consider, too, just one example, his words in Ephesians 4. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. And then he gives examples. This has been called the replacement principle. We're to put off certain things and put on other things. He gives us a series of examples. Here's one. Having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Here's another example. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. You notice what he said and what he didn't say. You who've been accustomed to be thieves, put those habits away, the covetousness, the greed that made you take others' property, put that away, and work with your hands, do honest work with your hands. He doesn't say, he'll say it in other places, so that you can provide honestly for yourself and your family, but that's not what he says here. He says, stop stealing, start working so that you can have something to share with anyone in need. So I tend to think that Paul would agree that like Thanksgiving, giving in some form or another, and I like that about Giving Tuesday, it's not just money. They say money. What is it here? Let me read it again. Time, money, or influence. So we've said that before. There's a variety of ways to give. But that giving in some form or another should be a regular part of every Christian's life. Now, so far in our study, and these two chapters have been called A Philosophy of Christian Giving, we've enumerated seven key principles. First, God's grace produces many sweet fruits in His people's lives, including the grace of giving. And we define that as an inclination in God's people to give to Him and others, produced by His grace in response to His grace, especially as it's revealed in Christ. So that's how we've defined this grace of giving, an inclination to give to God and others in response to His grace, ultimately produced in us by that grace. Secondly, God's people should seek to excel in the grace of giving, Paul says. Jesus Christ is both our model and our motive for the grace of giving. Proper attitudes and actions are essential to it. Neither poverty nor luxury, but equity and sufficiency are the goals of the grace of giving. This morning, I've got two more principles, and you'll see these. Last week, two more. The grace of giving glorifies the Lord, and it operates honorably. That was last week. This morning, two more. And the first, as we do in other matters, we should extend the judgment of charity to our fellow Christians with respect to the grace of giving. I don't know if that's a familiar term to you, the judgment of charity. If not, let me explain what it is and what it requires of us. It's based on 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It means that one of the ways that love operates is to believe or assume the best about those whom we love, at least until we're forced to do otherwise. Our natural disposition toward those we love is to give them the benefit of the doubt, to assume the best about them. If you give someone a judgment of charity, you place the best construction on their actions and their motives, unless or until you have evidence and experience that compels you to do otherwise. There's a sense in which this is a form of imputation, crediting certain things to someone. And with respect to the giving project for the saints in Jerusalem, that's what Paul is doing here. Verse 1, it's superfluous. I really don't need, it's overkill for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints. I know your readiness, of which I boast about you. To the people of Macedonia, saying, Achaia has been ready since last year. Your zeal has stirred up most of them. And he said similar things in the previous chapter. So Paul here is assuming the best about these Corinthians in terms of their willingness, their readiness, their eagerness to give generously to this giving project. And brothers and sisters, while there's a sense in which that should be our disposition toward everyone, we're to love our neighbor, you and I have a special obligation to have this disposition to give a judgment of charity to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. It's said that the unbelievers testified of the early church, often in their persecution and other hard times, behold how they love one another. It was remarkable. Paul in Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And so it's a disposition to assume the best We have a special obligation to exercise that judgment of charity toward brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I would have to say it doesn't rule out at the same time our use of wisdom and discernment. It doesn't require or encourage us to be foolish or unrealistic about the true nature of people and situations. Jesus told his apostles in Matthew 10 as he sent them out on their first preaching tour, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." You need to understand what you are and who they are. You're a sheep, they're wolves. The people to whom I'm sending you, so be wise as serpents and innocent or harmless as doves. In Luke 16:8, Jesus, and he's talking here about the use of money, but I think the general principle is true, which he states, the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. He's saying sometimes believers are not as shrewd as they could and should be. And then in John 2, it says of our Lord himself, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So our Lord himself, love incarnate, told us and showed us that while we are to love our neighbor, believer and unbeliever alike, it doesn't preclude the exercise of wisdom and discernment. And yet, again, the point that, like Paul with these Corinthians, our basic disposition is to be to give a judgment of charity to others, especially brothers and sisters in Christ. A child is playing, and mom or dad says, "Okay, Burpton, it's time to put the toys away and get ready for bed." And Burpton just continues to play. And depending on the situation, there may be a place to assume that he's just so engrossed in his play that he didn't hear. That's possible. It happens. Or maybe there's background noise. And so there can be a place to say, well, this is not necessarily just outright defiance and rebellion. Maybe there's a valid reason why he's behaving this way, and that would be a judgment of charity. On the other hand, there might be a case in which you have reason to know that there is a pattern of pretending to ignore mom and dad, and so you have reason not to exercise a judgment of charity, but to think that this may indeed be defiance and need to be dealt with accordingly. But that's the basic way it works. And brothers and sisters, the reason I changed our confession of faith this morning is, as I reflected on this, you and I need to constantly praise and thank God for his loving disposition to you and me. The profound judgment of charity which Almighty God, the thrice holy God, constantly extends to you and me, his weak and sinful children. Sinful as we are, weak as we are, and all too often sinning willingly, God's word says that you and I are secure and accepted in the Beloved. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You and I stand in grace. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Behold, how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should become, and we are now, the children of God. Brothers and sisters, talk about a judgment of charity. Think of how much our Father, our Savior, our Comforter puts up with in terms of our weakness and sin, and yet he continues to love us. Do you have that confidence this morning? that because of Jesus Christ and your relationship with Him, God's disposition towards you, His default position, is one of love, acceptance, no matter what. You can, by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, because that's the only way, and praise God, that's an all-sufficient way, to experience from God Himself that permanent, perfect judgment of charity. But what about you this morning? In the light of God's grace to you, in the light of the law of love, the question that I was originally going to ask is, what's the summary of the Ten Commandments? And it's summarized, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, and your neighbors yourself. In light of the golden rule and the way you would like to be treated, how readily do you typically extend the judgment of charity to others? What is your default position towards your spouse when he or she does, or at least appears to do, something that offends, bothers, annoys you? Towards your children, our children, what's your default position towards your parents, towards your siblings, toward our friends, our fellow church members, our co-workers? One way to measure it, and it's interesting, one of the commentators observed here, Paul never said anything bad about one church to another church. Now, to the churches themselves, he spoke very plainly often about them, about their own sins. But when he's talking to one church about it, he's always speaking positive, like he is here. He was bragging to the Macedonians about the Achaeans and the Corinthians. And we saw earlier he's bragging to the Corinthians about the Macedonians. Do you delight most to tell other people about somebody's sins and failures, or about their good works and their successes? William Barclay says, no bad standard by which to test a man is whether he delights in retailing the best or the worst about others. Do you relate others' sins and failures only reluctantly and only when it's really necessary for God's glory, for their good, or for somebody else's good? Or do you grasp at any apparent excuse to air somebody else's dirty laundry? On the other hand, though, and again, I said, there's a balance. This obligation to extend the judgment of charity doesn't mean we have to be blind Pollyannas. Are you also willing and able, when necessary, to be wise as a serpent? Are you willing to face and accept negative evidence, even if you do it reluctantly, and we should, to draw the necessary conclusions and act upon them? That, in this case, a judgment of charity is not warranted. There's evidence that says the motives or the actions are, in fact, wrong, and I need to face that and deal with it. Are you too conflict averse? Some people enjoy a fight, and Proverbs says they're fools, but it's possible to be too reluctant to engage in conflict when we need to. We need to remember the biblical doctrine of original or remaining sin and the practical implications of it. We're dealing with an unbelieving world where people are slaves of sin and Satan, and even in the church, even with one another, we all are still struggling with our sin. That's reality too. Brothers and sisters, let me commend a couple of practical things to you in light of this. Let me encourage you to memorize 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. That's Paul's description. It's not really a definition, a description of love. How does love operate? Memorize and meditate upon that. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And when we're really born again, when the Spirit's really in the process of making us more like Jesus, that's our sanctification. One of the primary things is love, which is, among other things, a tendency to be well disposed toward others, to think the best of them. Let me also commend to you the frequent reading and meditation upon the book of Proverbs. 31 chapters. If you read a chapter a day, you can go through the book in a month, at least 6 months out of the year. You might want to double up on those other months. But Proverbs will teach you a great deal about how to discern people's character. How do you know a fool? How do you know a scoffer? How do you know a sluggard, a wise man? Proverbs will give you a lot. Now, experience is a good teacher, or at least it can be. Sometimes it's a slow teacher, and we can hitchhike on other people's experience by learning from them, including learning from the wisest man next to Jesus, whoever lived, Solomon, the book of Proverbs. These are things, parts of God's Word that can be helpful to us in encouraging us in love and at the same time the legitimate shrewdness and wisdom. And then, since it's our specific topic this morning, with respect to the grace of giving, if someone were to collect and review the relevant evidence with respect to yourself, would a judgment of charity be validated, or would it be called into question? If they, as Paul does with the Corinthians here, extend to you that judgment of charity, I believe this person is generous-hearted financially and other ways as well. Would the evidence confirm that, or would it call it into question? So one thing Paul illustrates for us in his dealing with the Corinthians about this giving project for Jerusalem is our duty to grant a judgment of charity to others. But having done that, it's interesting to see another complementary principle that Paul also exemplifies in this same passage, and that brings us to our second point this morning. This judgment of charity need not preclude our encouraging and helping our fellow Christians concerning the grace of giving or other matters. We've already talked about how Paul evidenced his judgment of charity, affirming their zeal, saying, in a sense, I don't need to say anything. And he said more earlier, a similar way back in chapter 8. But notice how, having expressed that, after assuming the fact of their readiness, he nonetheless proceeds to help and encourage them. In verse 3, he said, I don't need to write anything. I'm bragging on how ready you are. But notice what he says in verse 3, I'm sending the brothers, the three he talked about last time, Titus and two more that weren't named, so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find you're not ready, we would be humiliated, not to mention you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you promised, so that it may be a willing gift, be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. So how is Paul helping and encouraging these Corinthians? I'd suggest at least three ways. He's already done it by expressing confidence in them. We saw that earlier. I don't need to write anything. I know your readiness. I'm boasting about it, and so on. So by encouraging them, he's helping them. But here he's doing it by providing structure and accountability. He's not leaving it open-ended. He says, I'm sending some men, this delegation, Titus and two men, chosen by the churches, apostles of the churches, for this work. I'm sending, and they're going to be coming to get things organized so that when I come later, it's all ready. I'm sending the brothers so that you may be ready as I said you would be. I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you've promised. So here is some definite structure, a certain timeline, and accountability. Not only that, notice he also appeals to their sense of dignity. And we might even use the words, if we understand them in a legitimate way, that's why I like dignity better, but pride and even shame. I'm sending to the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain, so that you may be ready as I said you would be. Or otherwise, if Macedonians happen to come with me and find you not ready, we would be humiliated, not to mention you, because we've been bragging on you all this time. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't think Paul was a manipulator. I don't think any of us should ever be manipulators. But he was, I think, a master motivator. I think he understood people. You call him a master psychologist. Notice, he had previously, back at the beginning of chapter 8, he had used the Macedonians' example to challenge and motivate the Corinthians. We want you to know, brothers, the grace of God has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in the severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and extreme poverty have overflowed and a wealth of generosity. In fact, we didn't have to beg them to give. They begged us. Even though they were dirt poor and being persecuted, all kinds of problems, they begged us for the privilege of participating. So he cited the Macedonians as an example to stir up the Corinthians. But now, here in our passage, he reveals that he's also used the Corinthians' example to motivate the Macedonians. Verse 2, I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year when he first broached the subject, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. Now, is this a matter of playing both sides against the middle? Is it a matter of deceit or manipulation? Emphatically not. I don't think it is at all. The Cambridge English Dictionary defines manipulation this way. On one hand, you know, the word comes from the Latin word for hand. And at one level, there's a neutral or a positive definition, the act of controlling or moving something by using the hands. The doctor manipulated the broken finger to set it. So that's a neutral or a positive way, but it's often used negatively. And in that sense, it means the action of influencing or controlling someone or something to your advantage, often unfairly or dishonestly, without anyone knowing it. And in that sense, I don't believe Paul was being manipulative. Wise, astute in dealing with people, yes. Notice, Paul does not want this gift to be extracted against their will. We'll see that next week in the passage we look at next week. But notice how he ends in verse 5 this morning. I want them to go ahead and arrange for the gift so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. He doesn't want it to be against their will. Nor is he doing it for his own benefit. He's made it clear. That's why he's got all this accountability with all these men traveling with him. And not men that he picked, but men, two of the three men the church has set up and assigned to this work. And he told the Corinthians, you pick who you want from Corinth to go with us and carry this gift. And he's making it clear. When I was with you earlier, I wasn't paid. I supported myself. He is not getting anything from this. The ones who are benefiting are the Lord, who will be glorified. The saints in Jerusalem who will be blessed, and the Corinthians who are going to be blessed as a result of participating. So it's not self-serving. It's rather, again, not manipulation, but a matter of knowing people and being wise to motivate them, yes, but manipulate them, no. Some of you will remember, recognize the phrase, trust but verify. President Ronald Reagan in 1987, when we signed a treaty with the Soviet Union, the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, as it was in those days, for about another 2 years. And he repeated it frequently, and Mikhail Gorbachev, the Russian head of state, quipped to him, "You repeat that at every meeting." To which Reagan replied, "I like it." And it was even more astute because it's actually a Russian proverb. Trust, but verify. And I read some comments by a man, I gather he's a management consultant, not a Christian as far as I know, named Bob Whipple, talking about this. He said the need to verify implies that complete trust in the other party is lacking. If you need to verify, you really don't trust. I'm troubled by that because it implies in order to be real trust, it must be blind. The concept of blind trust is not often the most intelligent strategy to employ in a low-trust world. Now, we would use the expression a fallen world. And here we're talking about dealing with people. I'd submit that with respect to God, we are called in a certain sense to blind trust. Based on what we know of God's character and his promises, it's not really blind, but we don't always see things. But here he's talking about dealing with people. And that blind trust, given what people are, is not wise. He says if you ask the clients of Bernie Madoff, you're likely to get a high agreement. They would have achieved a better result if they verified instead of trusting him. He says, I like changing the phrase from trust but verify to trust and confirm. The reason we must confirm is that while we want to trust that the other person proves to be trustworthy in the end, there's a chance the person either did not understand or is not capable of performing what is expected. When we confirm that our expectations are being met, we reduce the chance of everyone being disappointed as a result. And so I think helping and encouraging others, as Paul is doing here by sending this delegation, is not inconsistent with assuming the best about them. Because Paul loved the Corinthians and the Lord and the Jerusalem saints. He wants them to succeed, and that's what he's trying to do, is to ensure success. And as with our first point, beloved, there's a close parallel between this and God's dealing with us as his children. In the same way that he's well disposed toward us and gives us constantly a judgment of charity, in the same way, like Paul with the Corinthians, he doesn't say you're already as beloved and accepted as you could possibly be. That's true of us. So I'll simply ignore you and leave you alone. That's not how he operates. That's where justification and adoption deal with this first matter of the judgment of charity. We're beloved in Christ, settled, secure in our forgiveness, our adoption. But that question 35 about sanctification, those whom God has justified, those whom he's adopted and loves as children, he nonetheless continues to work in them, with them, to make them more like his son. The two are not contradictory, they're complementary. And beloved, this important principle can be very helpful and useful to us in at least two practical ways. In helping ourselves and in helping others. Let me ask you a question. How much do you want to succeed in the Christian life? In the grace of giving, what help do you need in order to succeed? Prayer? Encouragement? Information? Know-how? Accountability? Where and how can you get that help? Will you? Will you seek what you need? Your justification, your adoption in Christ don't obviate or eliminate the need for you to continue to grow. And one of the things that helps that happen is getting the help you need, as Paul is seeking to do here with the Corinthians. How much do you want to see others succeed? How can you help them? At the very least, every one of us can pray. Every one of us can probably encourage others. We might have information and experience that would be useful to them. We could potentially provide some accountability. What can you do to help others? Will you do it? Will you pray for opportunities and look for opportunities to help others who, even though they're justified and adopted, still need help in moving forward to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ, just like we all do? So as with Paul and the Corinthians and God and his children, there are two sides of the coin of love. not just giving a judgment of charity, but seeking at the same time to help others grow. So again, to review, beloved, and summarize, as we do in other matters, you and I should extend the judgment of charity to our fellow Christians with respect to the grace of giving, as in other things. And yet, this judgment of charity need not preclude our encouraging and helping them in the grace of giving and other matters as well. In 1955, Jim Elliot and his four friends were speared to death in the jungles of Ecuador by the Alca Indians to whom they were seeking to bring the gospel. And their deaths had a huge impact on the world. Pictures carried in Life magazine. Even unbelievers expressed admiration for their dedication and sacrifice, and a whole generation of young believers committed their lives to missions. But times have changed. When our American brother John Chow was killed by the primitive Sentinelese people just over a week ago, many wrote him off as crazy. Others said he got what he deserved. Now, I mentioned John briefly in both of my sermons last week, but only briefly because I knew nothing about him except the bare facts that had just come out in the news about why he was there and that he had been killed and how. Since then, I've had a chance to read about him and speak at length with a close friend who knew John and had known him for about 5 years or so. And I expect he and I would have differed theologically at points. He graduated from Oral Roberts University, so probably we'd have some points of theological difference. But it seems to me that John, from all I know from my friend and other things, was clearly a devoted Christian to whom we all owe the judgment of charity. And he was also an unusual man, and I use that in a good, not a bad way. Maybe I should say he was an exceptional man. For one thing, he was an athlete, an adventurer, an outdoorsman, with a personality, the physical strength and stamina, and skills to do things which most of us could not and would not ever do. He was also an evangelist with a deep and genuine burden for the lost and isolated Sentinelese people about whom he had spoken to my friend back in 2012, even back that far. They were on his radar. He had a burden. He was praying, wanting to see the gospel taken to them. I believe that John was also a man with the gift about which we have been thinking for the last several weeks, the grace of giving. As I've learned more about his character, I've come to believe that his death was a gift. His supreme and final gift, that having given himself first to the Lord, he gave himself by the will of God to and for the Sentinelese people, like Jim Elliot for the Alcas. The world may continue to scoff and misunderstand, but may God grant that the church does not. Besides challenging us to greater missions, vision, and commitment, may John's example challenge and encourage us all to offer the judgment of charity wherever we can wisely do so, and to excel as he did in the gift of giving. Amen. Amen. Please pray. Stand for prayer. Father in heaven, again, on those rare moments when we get something of a clear vision of you and your glory, us in our sin and lostness, and then as we are in Christ and the riches of your grace to us. how loved we are, how well disposed you are to us. Oh, how that ought to make us not only grateful but generous as well. And again, we thank you that in this calling, as in all our others, we're not left to our own resources. We have not just in Christ and your grace a motivation, but in your promises and the gift of the Spirit, the power to excel in giving, financially and every other way. Thank you, and continue that work in us for your glory and for the good of many others, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.